Well, good morning. That was just about as weak as when Alan did it. Good morning. God is good. And all the time. Amen. Amen. Well, what a week it's been, huh? It was hot. I see we lost some people due to the heatness, I guess. The heatness, the hotness. It's going to be one of those mornings, I think. I'm thankful to be here today to be able to share this message. This is the, as many scholars have noted, this is the heart of the gospel today. This is what Paul has been kind of hammering on us for a couple weeks now. If you just read a couple chapters now, he's been hammering in. And at some point, maybe whenever I first read Romans, you were like, hey, this is a lot. This is like too much for me right now. Like, I'm not ready for all of this heaviness right now. Like, I thought the gospel was supposed to be this. Everybody's happy. Everybody's good. But really, the weight of it is revealed in the text of Romans. And Paul pins this, starting in 21, this like transition from what we've known, which has been the wrath of God, sin. If you want to look at Romans Road, that was sin. That can be summed up in just that word, sin. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, halfway through, is just sin. So now we pivot, if you would, and we kind of take another step on the road to now the salvation message. I mean, again, the heart of the message. But before we get there, I gotta share with you my new favorite animal. I know, right? What a weird transition. My new favorite animal is this thing called the fainting goat. Has anybody ever seen this thing before? We have a video. If you haven't, you kind of get the point of it. What happens is these goats, when they are startled, they lock up and they just kind of fall over. Now, as I was studying, we can transition. I got to draw attention back. I know, it's funny. We can get sucked into the TikTok reels. That is the fainting goat. It is my new favorite animal, 100%, because you startle it, it just, ooh, and then just topples over. And there are video after video of them just kind of tumbling downstairs, and it's just a condition that they have, which I love. The fact that it is. Now, as I was studying this animal, because I went down a rabbit trail, historically, these goats were bred and inserted into a flock or a herd of other animals to be the sacrifice of the animal if a predator was to come and attack. Because what would happen is they would spook and start running, and this little thing would just and fall over. And it would become the easy prey for whatever it was trying to eat or get to the flock, and that would become the sacrificial lamb. Now, whenever I started thinking about that, I was like, man, that's a pretty good segue into what we're about to read. Because what it is Christ came and left his throne and inserted himself into humanity, of which he is in charge of and in control of, and inserted himself to be the sacrificial lamb for all of humanity to trust in. So that way we could, if you would, get away. Now, there are some really bad theologies that come from thinking on it just at a surface level of that. And we're going to talk about some of those bad theologies, but I want to first dive into the text. We are going to be in Romans chapter 3, and we're going to be finishing Romans chapter 3 today. So if you would, please stand for God's word. If you do not own a Bible, there should be a black hardback one around you somewhere. Please take it, even if it's your neighbor's, they probably won't care. Nobody? That was funny. That was okay. One of those days. All right, starting in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one whom has faith in Jesus. Verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law? By the law of works? No, by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, the Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your gospel. Lord, the good news that you, Lord, you look into our heart and you see us for what we really are in our condition, Lord, and you love us still to send your son Jesus Christ to take our place, to be on a public display of a cross, to take on your wrath, to satisfy the sin, Lord, that we banked up. Lord, I'm grateful and I'm thankful for your love today. I'm thankful for your word, your holy word and guidance that we can look at and take and apply it into our lives. Lord, whether this be a passage we've heard over and over and over again, Lord, reveal yourself to us anew today. Lord, I thank you and I love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So one thing I kind of want to do is kind of talk about a big idea that you'll kind of see in this portion of Scripture, and it is God's righteousness is revealed through Christ and his atonement on the cross, which then enables man to have a right relationship with God. So you may have wondered, or I'm sure if you are a Christian, you've answered this question before, is how do I become right with God? How does a person like me, like you, how do we get in a right position with God? Kind of like what we talked about last week, how we would strive for perfection, and I would do anything and everything to fit in with the crowd because I wanted to be right. I wanted to make sure that I was accepted, that I was known, that I was loved, that I was allowed to be in the presence of. That's kind of where all of us are at some point of our life. We have to answer that question, is how do I become right with God? Humanity, religion, and society has found many ways to try to become right with God, whether that's through sacrifice. That's what the Old Testament would showcase. So they would have a lamb. They would slit the throat. They would put all their sins. They would confess their sins on it. Then they would burn it to the Lord. They would do things. Even in today's world, there are people and religions and countries that offer children sacrifice. There are countries that still take chickens and they cut the heads off and they offer it as atonement to try to be right with God. Or on the contrary, what we do is we like, hey, I just need to be a better person. I need to be the best person I can possibly be because that way God may accept me. I need to work on myself before I could ever go to the holy, righteous God and say, hey, will you love me? Let me tell you a thing. That's not the gospel. That is not what we read in the New Testament. That's not what Paul is saying, but that's the way the audience would have read it. Was, hey, we've had to do this because of the law. We've had to offer this. We've had to put our sins upon something. And here Paul said, hey, your sins have been laid upon Jesus Christ, and he's become that sacrificial lamb for all of humanity. Put your faith in him and him alone, apart from the law, apart from your works, solely on Jesus Christ. So there's a couple words that we see in this passage that we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about three big words. I've kind of titled this as God's provision, God's redeeming provision for all of us. And there are three words: justification, redemption, and propitiation. Those are all three words that you see in this text. And then I've kind of taken it a step further and kind of given us a pipeline on how we can structure our thoughts on this, how we can figure out how we can apply this, is one, we look at the word justification, redemption, and propitiation as the what, the why, and the how. Because that's the way my brain works. Anybody else like that? Like, it's like a very logical thinking. It's got to fit this guy. So that's the way my brain kind of put it. So I thought that's the way we would look at it. So justification is the first word. Now remember, Paul, through the 1-3, has been leading us to the culminating point that, hey, we are all sinners. We all have sin over our lives, that no one is excluded, no matter what you've done, what you've sacrificed, what you've given, no matter how much money you've got or where you fall, no matter what or who you are, your status, your clout, whatever it may be, it doesn't mean that you're elevated above anybody else, that there is none righteous, no, not one. Remember this from last week. Like, the playing field is equal for all of us. That's where we're at. Remember, we ended in verse 20 saying that all have the verdict of guilty. Remember, we're good? Tracking? Just trying to bring us to where we're at. So from that court language, we step into the word justification. This is that court word that we like. I want to read 21 through 25 real quick just to emphasize the what, the why, the how. But in the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And here's the word, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. So justification. This is that core word. The word that we can kind of wrap our mind around of what it means. And there's two ways to look at the word justification, two thoughts that we're going to have. The first one is justification comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's the way we're justified, is through our faith by his blood on the cross. We are justified. It's done. There's no more justifying that needs to happen, because his blood has covered us on the cross. There's no reason for us to re-crucify Jesus every time we sin or we fall short or we stumble or we fall. He's already done it. Amen? Like, it's completed. The work is done on the cross through his resurrection. We are covered. We are justified through that faith in Jesus Christ. And the second part is apart from works. Okay, so the what? So we are justified apart from the works freely by grace. So what does this mean? It means, as we've been saying, no matter what you do, no matter how hard you try, no matter what is going on, there is nothing that you can do to earn that justification except put your faith in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Thank you. To put your faith in Jesus Christ. So let's kind of play it out in a courtroom, if we would. It's kind of like you come home one night and somebody has gone through your house and they've destroyed everything that you've had. Like, everything that you cherish is broken. They destroyed your TV, the paintings on the wall. They've ripped through it all. They've taken your stuff, and they're taken into jail. They get into the courtroom. You get in the courtroom, too. And the person is in front of the judge pleading, hey, but you know what? I'm a good person, though. Even though I broke in and I did all that bad stuff, hey, I serve on the PTO. I donate all my stuff to, Salvation Army. Or the food pantry, like, I volunteer my time. I'm a good person. I should be all free. And here you are thinking, dude, you just broke into my house. Like, how dare you? Like, hey, I get that you're a good person. I get that, hey, you may be doing great things in your life. But what about my stuff? What about the things that you've done to me? This is how it kind of works, and that's the way it is. But we are on the back end, where we're looking at a holy, righteous God saying, hey, I'm a decent person. Hey, I may do some bad stuff over here. Just ignore that. I'm going to hide that under the rug. But hey, I'm still I still serve. I still give. I still volunteer. I still love my neighbor to my standard. I still do what's best in my eyes, even though I'm saying I'm a Christian. And here we want to look at God and say, hey, just let me go. And here's what God says. Because of Jesus, you will be let go. Now here's the error. What we want to do is act like we've never even sinned before. That word justified used to, back in the day, people would say it has a connotation of just as if I never sinned. Anybody ever heard that taught before? Yeah, it's good. I like it. It's incomplete. Because that's not necessarily the position we take. We still have that over us. Even though, hey, we may be forgiven, we may be set free, it's not as if we've never sinned. It's just the transfer of the debt that we owe, the transfer of the payment of what is due has been transferred into Jesus Christ. You with me? So in that, we are justified, but we're not necessarily just off the grid. I like the way Sinclair Ferguson puts it. He says, we are not simply like Adam, beginning all over again. We are in Christ. In the sight of God, we are not only innocent, but as righteous as Christ is. Because righteous with his personal righteousness. See, that's where it's at. It's not as if we just get to do it all over again, as if we never sinned. But it's as if, hey, we have Jesus Christ. That his righteousness is imputed into us when we put our faith into him. So from that, because of his righteousness, we are now made righteous through justification. You with me? This word, justification, is what the Reformation was built upon. Where Martin Luther went to war, essentially, spiritually, against the Roman Catholic Church. Because they wanted to teach that the only way you could become righteous was if you obeyed their sacraments. And after you did all seven or eight of their sacraments, then bit by bit over time, you would earn your righteousness. But ultimately, we know that that's not the way to righteousness. It's through Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Because here's the thing. Once Jesus gives us that, hey, they're with me. I paid their debt. It's all on me now. It's instant. It's not like, hey, you're going to have to earn that now justification over the next lifetime that you're going to live as a Christian. No, it's in that moment, it's completed. You're justified. So the Reformation started from that moment. See, God declares the unjust to be just based upon the cross of Christ for them. Justification is the instantaneous and irreversible divine declaration of a unrighteous as positionally righteous, based upon the merit of Christ's obedience applied by grace and received through faith. That's justification in a nutshell. Now, I am not a teacher. I will be the first person to tell you I am not a teacher. But I want to help us understand this on a level then that entices you to go home and be like, hey, I want to know more. I want to understand this more. And I want you to dive deep, which is why I've challenged you to read Romans over and over and over again every week as we go through this. Because the more you read it, the more you understand it, the more this language will make sense. Because what we want to do is we want to pull this passage out and preach heavy sermons often, but without the context of understanding that we are a sinner, that humanity is under that law, that curse, if you will. The gospel doesn't mean anything then. The weight is pointless. How many of us have come to the grace of God? How many of us have become numb to understanding the weight of what it was? When we were first Christians, I'm telling you, you're on fire. You're so passionate. Like, you have that burning desire to make sure everybody else knows, one, that you are a Christian, and two, who Jesus is to you. But slowly after time, what happens, like everything else, we become desensitized to it, where we stop understanding or stop caring about the gospel. So Paul is writing, saying, hey, this is the point of it all. This is the heart of the matter. This is what it's about. So then he brings us into our next word, the why, the redemption. Redemption is a tough word. It's a word that uses slave language. To redeem means to buy back or to cash in, essentially. It's kind of what it means, like transfer something for something. So this was in this time used as slave language. And it's mentioned several times with the same word of redeeming something, that everyone is in need of redemption. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then in 24, justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption refers to specifically the work of Christ on our behalf, whereby he purchased or ransoms. Now, I'm going to be the first to tell you, I don't like the word ransom. The reason I don't like the word ransom is I told you at the beginning that there's a lot of bad theology out there, remember? There's a theology of atonement where people believe in ransom theory atonement. And what that means is that we, because we've sinned, the devil now owns us. And Jesus, God had to pay back the devil to redeem our souls from him. That is not the gospel, and that is not what Jesus did. We freely gave in to sin. Jesus had to redeem us from that sin, even from God, that all things are under God's control. Satan doesn't control anything. Okay? So in that, I believe, in substitutionary atonement theory, where Jesus took our place on the cross. Something that was ours, that we deserved rightly due to what we've done, like a prisoner on death row sitting there, they deserve death, the death penalty for what they've done in the court system. That'd be like them getting to go scot-free and somebody else taking their place saying, hey, I love you, I care for you, I'm going to die in your place so that way you don't have to do it. That is the substitutionary atonement where Jesus took our place on what was rightly deserved as ours. So when he redeems us or buys back, he's taking the place of us. And it's language that we don't like to use. But here's the benefits of redemption through Christ. Is it includes eternal life. We see that in Revelation 5, 9 through 10. We get forgiveness of sins, Ephesians 1, 17. We get righteousness, Romans 5, 17. We get freedom from the law's curse, Galatians 3, 13. We get adoption into God's family, Galatians 4, 5. We get deliverance from sin's bondage, Titus 2, 4, and 1 Peter 1, 14, 18. We get peace with God, Colossians 1, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians. To be redeemed, then, is to be forgiven, holy, justified, freely, adopted, reconciled. That's what it means to be redeemed into Christ, through Christ, by Christ. There is no other method. Now, I'm telling you, we've all heard this before. I'm telling you, I'm not bringing a new revelation. You're like, wow, Pastor's blowing my mind today. But here's the thing. Do we remember it daily? Do we run to this gospel daily? When we start struggling, is that the first thing we go back to? Is hey, remember what Christ did for me. Remember where I was. Remember what he's done. Remember the sacrifice, the weight, the cost to it. See, here's the thing. When we do things, there's always a consequence to it. Always. I teach my kids this over and over and over again. Hey, your actions have consequences. Guess what, Christians? Our actions have consequences. The benefit is Christ already paid it. That doesn't mean that we get to go live however we want. It means we look at the cross and live from that moving forward. Because we've been redeemed. I like the way R.C. Sproul puts it. If to secure our redemption, Christ only needed to make an atonement for us, he could have come down from heaven and gone directly to the cross. But he also had to fulfill all righteousness by submitting at every point to the law of God. By his sinless life, he achieved positive merit, which merit is imputed to all who put their faith in him. Christ not only died for us, but he lived for us as well. Not only did he just die for us, but he showed us what perfect living looked like. He showed us what it truly meant to be a follower of him. To say, hey, the world may show you or try to guide you in what it looks like, but Christ modeled the example. So why don't we model that? I mean, if somebody was to pay a debt that I owed, I feel like I want to give back. which reminds me of this story from Winston Churchill. When he was a young boy, they got his family, they were well off, got invited to another well-off family, and they were swimming in this pool. In this pool, Winston, he was real young, actually started to drown in the water because he didn't know how to swim very good. Well, the parents and everybody was talking like they do, having a good time. Just by chance, if you would, the gardener happened to walk the corner and see him in the water struggling, jumped in, pulled him out, saved his life. And the parents of Winston Churchill said, "Hey, how can we repay you? We'll do whatever you want." And the guy hesitated. He said, "Okay, I got a son. My social status is real low. I don't have a lot of money. I would love for him to go to school to become a doctor. Family's done. We're going to pay for the whole thing." Years later, Winston Churchill is now in leadership, prime minister over England, gets really sick. I mean, gets deathly sick. And calls, he says, "I want the best doctors in England. I got to have the absolute best people." And he said, "There's actually only one person." Anybody heard this story before? No? Okay, great. He said, "There's only one person that everybody recommended. His name was Alexander Fleming." He came in. He goes, "We've met before." Or we didn't meet. You've met my dad before. He's like, "What?" He goes, "He was the gardener that saved your life. Alexander Fleming was the one that invented penicillin, or figured out penicillin, and used that medicine to save Winston Churchill's life." And he says, "Very rarely does a man owe someone his life. Very rarely does a man owe it twice." That's the model of us. We owe Christ Jesus not only our physical life, but our reborn spiritual life. For what he did on the cross, we get to then follow him because of his redemption on the cross, where he paid our debt, where he took on the weight that we could not pay. Which brings us to the how. How did God do all this? Through the word propitiation. That is not a common word. Turn to your neighbor and say propitiation, because it's not very common. Yeah, it gets weird. Something like, "What?" Makes you a little awkward, right? Because you're like, "I don't know if I'm saying it right." But yet it's in there. Some translations actually change propitiation to sacrifice of atonement, because that's what it means. It means atonement. That through this method, basically propitiation means averting the wrath of God by offering a gift in its place. Remember how we started with the fainting goats? How that goat was in there as a gift pretty much to whatever predator was coming? Like, "Hey, your only function right now is to die. Like, that's what you're going to do." That's kind of how Jesus was to us. That his mission was to take our place. To live perfectly. To die sacrificially. To be raised victoriously. That's the gospel. This is the third time I've cried over this passage today. And I don't cry. But we've got to understand what Jesus did for us. I don't think we understand. From day one, I said the two things that we struggle with the most as Christians is we don't know who God is. And we don't know who we are in him. Because if we did, I'm telling you, we would be on our knees every day thanking him for what he's done. For averting the wrath that we deserve. And we don't like this language because we think we're good people. But as Paul puts it, not me, I love you. Paul writes that all have fallen short, that all have sinned, all have been against God. But the glorious buts of the Bible, but God. But then, God gave his son. Not only did he give him, because it would have been really easy for him to come to leave his throne, make his way to the cross, die just kind of peacefully and quietly. No, it says that on a public display, God gave Jesus Christ as a propitiation for sin. I'm asking today that you understand the weight of what this is, that Christ became the mercy seat for us, that Christ took his place on the mercy seat for all of us. If you don't know what that is, I'm challenging you to go look it up. It was Old Testament language for the Ark of the Covenant, where they would put this, the mercy seat on top. But Christ became what we could not do. The difference between the doctrines of propitiation in Christianity and Greek mythology is bound up in the character of God himself. Now, remember, Paul is writing to the Roman church, where they would have had this battle of Greek mythology, they would have had their Christianity faith, and they would have been colliding over and over and over again. Everywhere they look, remember that temple of Artemis is where basically they would bring in all the gods, and the Romans would say, hey, you can worship whoever you want, you can put them in the temple, but remember, above all, Caesar is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what the declaration said as they entered and left, was that Caesar was above all, but you could do whatever. So they would have known all these different mythologies and issues. So the difference is bound up in the character of God himself, being holy, perfect, and immutable. The living God is never swayed or changed by his moods, meaning that the justification, the redemption, and the propitiation never changes based on God's mood. It never changes, it never sways, it's constant throughout all time for us. That's something that we can put our hope in as a foundation, that my God is the same today, yesterday, and forever, that he's not changing. He doesn't change his perspective on sin, doesn't change his perspective on holiness or what he calls us to do. He calls us to follow Christ. Amen. Are we following him? Are we sacrificing our life as he did? I like the way Kent Hughes puts it. He says, from Hebrews 2, wraps it up. He says, when people sin, they arouse the wrath of God and become enemies of God. The Old and New Testaments reveal an utterly holy God whose holy nature demands wrath against all sin. Wrath is the reverse side of his holiness. God cannot set aside his wrath towards our sin and remain holy. This is where propitiating love of God comes in. To obtain our salvation for us, God himself met the demands of his holiness in Christ, which became the oneness of the Trinity, meaning that he met the demands of his holiness in himself. Why do I say this? Because Paul then pens, why did God do all this? So to show that God is just and the justifier of the faith of the one who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Here's good news for us. God's in control. God had a plan. God fulfilled the plan. It's easy to get worked up in this life, isn't it? It's easy to turn on the news and say, man, things are getting bad. They've only been getting worse for decades, centuries now, if you would. Like, it's only getting progressively worse every single day. Like, it's not shocking. It's not new. But what we can trust and put our hope and foundation is that God is the same then as he is now and what he'll be forever. That just because he loves you today doesn't mean he's going to hate you in 10 years. No, you've been justified through faith. You've been redeemed. You've been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Through his atonement, his propitiation on the cross, he took our place. This is the heart of the gospel. We're going to take communion now like we did last week before the two songs as a way to respond. But before we take communion, I want to share one more story with you. There was a grandma and a young boy who lived in an apartment, probably in New York City. I don't remember the article exactly, but lived in New York City. And the building caught on fire. And the grandma, searching for the boy through all the smoke, ends up taking in too much smoke and dies. So the boy, probably 6, 7 years old, is left in this burning apartment, and nobody can get to him because the entire thing is engulfed. A stranger walking down the road kind of sees it all and notices that there's a pipe going straight up to the window where the boy is screaming out of. With disregard to his own body, he starts climbing the pole with his bare hands. One thing to note is the pipe is completely almost melting. It's so hot. So as he's climbing to rescue this boy, his hands are melting off. I know, great, as we get ready to do all this. His hands are essentially melting off, but he gets the boy, and he brings him down. Well, but the boy had no family, so they go to court. This becomes a really big story. The stranger goes on his way, and out of nowhere, all these families are trying to, in the courtroom, it's packed, and they're all like, hey, we want to adopt the boy. We want to adopt the boy. Hey, we're good people. Let us adopt him. And out of nowhere, a stranger walks in from the back of the room, and all he does is holds up his hands. And the judge says, well, this is settled. Because it was the hands of the guy that saved him. And he says, hey, essentially, look what I've done for the boy. I want him. I don't know about you, but when I first heard that story, all I could think about was Christ and his hands, where he's showing them to his disciples, saying, look at what I did. You don't have to doubt anymore. You don't have to withhold it. Like, here I am. Look at what I did. Put it on me. Put your faith in Jesus. Because he's the only one that would do what we would not do. So as we take our communion in just a moment, pause. Just pause for a minute. Remember, recall, recount the time that Jesus entered your life. Remember what you were, where you ran from. Remember what Christ did on the cross. It's the beauty of the gospel. Worship, you guys can come up. When we look and survey the cross, what we see is the beautifulness of the gospel. Where what we were is no longer who we are. Not by our own accord, not by anything we've done. I'm telling you, I can't get things right 99% of the time, let alone do anything to put myself in salvation's path. But it was that Jesus entered our world, the world that he created. The thing that yelled at him, that cursed him, that mocked him, that beat him, that put on a public display of humiliation, publicly and privately did everything they could to denounce his divinity, put on a crown of thorns on his head and pushed it in, stripped him of his clothes, beat the tar out of him. Do you remember what Jesus did for you? Do you recall that moment where you accepted Jesus in your life? On that night, Jesus was with his disciples. He took the bread and he broke it and he gave thanks, saying, this is my body and this is my blood, that I am going to do something for you. And I think some of us are like the disciples, like, man, you ain't going to do that. Like, stop kidding around. But yet he did it. And that's what I love about Jesus, is not only does he say things that are just so radical, but he fulfills them. That he keeps his word every time. That he is the firm foundation for all of us to put our trust in. Again, this is the gospel. That we, mankind, sinned, fallen short of the beautiful design of the garden. Everything still revolves around Genesis 3. The sins haven't changed. We haven't swayed. We haven't learned. No matter how great our human progression is, we're still struggling with the same sins. But yet still Jesus took our place. So take and eat, trusting in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Amen? Let's pray. God, I thank you for your holy word again. I thank you for what you've done for us on the cross. I thank you that a person like me cannot sit in my position as Paul writes and becomes boastful in what I've done. But I can boast all the day about what Jesus did. Lord, and may we sound like a broken record on repeat. Lord, it's all because of Christ. It's all because of him that we even get the opportunity to be born again, to be set free from the chains, to be set free from the bondage, to be redeemed from the slave to our flesh as we were, Lord, that you put forth the perfect lamb. Lord, allow us to be a grateful people today. Allow us to look at a text like this and not say, yeah, we've heard it, but continually be changed, reminded, and recall over and over and over again the goodness of your love. Lord, I thank you for the Lamb of Jesus Christ. I thank you for your provisions over the world. From the beginning, you had the plan. I'm thankful for the opportunity that Jesus Christ took my place on a cross. And now I get to live for him. Lord, use me, use this church in a mighty way to proclaim the greatness of Jesus Christ. To speak the gospel in the darkest places. To use the light that you've brought into each of our lives and shine it on those that desperately need it. Lord, we are thankful for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. As they get ready to sing and we partake in this corporate worship, the altar's open. And I know we say that often, but man, if you feel led to come, we have people that would love to pray with you. Or if you want to be left alone, we understand. But don't hesitate to run to Jesus. Don't let the, hey, I know this, I've done this, get something new. No, let the gospel be the gospel in our lives. Lay it at the feet of Jesus. Amen.